Any case, it's great to have you all here this morning. So we're going to begin this series on the seven great I Am statements. As I was looking back over my notes, I realized that it's been 10 years since I've done this series. So it's been quite a while. At the time, we got a lot of feedback on that particular series. And it seemed appropriate to bring it up again because of a number of reasons. One was because of the short series I did about, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And if that's the case, then what does that look like? And if part of that means knowing who Jesus is and what Jesus requires. And so the seven great I Am statements are really about statements that Jesus makes about himself and what he requires of us. As I was thinking about this further, it occurred to me that there is tremendous confusion, misinformation about who Jesus is now. You would think that we would have sorted that out by now, but there's been a phenomenal resurgence of, the last 20, 25 years, of people coming up with different theories, different ideas of who Jesus is. And if it's not that, then what Jesus requires. So I remember a number of years ago when the movie Son of God came out. We were all excited that Hollywood was beginning to produce more movies of faith like that. And so a group of us went to go see that movie at the Cinemark Theater out in Monaca. And as we sat through it, I became increasingly more and more concerned about that particular film because when we met afterwards, we got in that hallway right outside the theater itself, and I said, "So what did you guys think of this movie?" And they thought, "Well, it's wonderful. You know, it's great that they're producing music." I said, "Well, what was missing?" So we don't know. I said there was no substitutionary atonement there at all. It was all about us imitating Jesus in terms of the good deeds that he does. There was nothing about Jesus dying on the cross to pay for our sins. There's nothing in that movie about that. And so their interpretation of Jesus, that was their interpretation of Jesus. And so, really, when you think about Jesus and the good things that he's done, it's hard to argue with any of that. But many people don't like the idea of substitutionary atonement theory. In fact, there are more and more churches and there are more and more pastors who reject substitutionary atonement, who reject the very idea that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that the purpose for Jesus' existence was to provide a better model about how we ought to live our lives, not about eternal life at all. And so that's just one example of any number of examples that I could point out to you about some confusion about who Jesus is. We cannot afford to be confused. If we're gonna fulfill the mission of this particular church, there can't be any confusion about who Jesus is and what Jesus requires of us in a very good way. So the seven great I Am statements then help us to get toward that end. So just a little bit of background so that you know about the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John was written largely to a highly multicultural, pluralistic, syncretistic culture with many people who would not believe the message of Paul and the apostles. So it was multicultural. There were people, it was a mixed bag of people from all over the Mediterranean basin. So where John lived was at the crossroads of the then world. And there was a tremendous amount of travel back and forth. So there were people from all over the world there. Pluralistic. So that most people then, almost all people then, would worship multiple gods. They would not worship just one God. So in fact, Christians were oftentimes referred to as atheists, because they were monotheistic. They only believed in one God. And syncretistic, that there was a lot of borrowing from different faiths and blending them in, as there is today. There's a lot of borrowing from other faiths. In fact, I don't know if you know this, but most theologians who have studied the Christian faith are liberal. They are not conservative. They would not come down in their interpretation of Scripture like I would or like you would. And they syncretize. So many of them, for example, reduce the Christian faith to the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Because that golden rule seems to be a part of most of the world's religions. Although the Christian faith has a positive angle. Do to those people as you would have them do to you. In the other world's religions, it tends to be do to them as they do to you. So it's a variation of the golden rule, all right? So it is designed to help evangelize unbelievers to Christ and disciple new converts. That's the purpose of this book, to evangelize and to disciple new converts. So it's brilliantly written. When I was in seminary, this was by far and away my most, you hate to say this in one sense, but it was by far and away my most favorite gospel to study. I just loved it. You know, I loved the construct. I loved the themes. It's oftentimes referred to as the Book of Glory. It's very distinct from the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those Gospels are very similar to each other. John is completely different in many respects. Except for this. So when it comes to all four Gospels, and this is what we're going to talk about today, at least we're going to begin talking about it, is... I am the bread of life. That is the only I am statement. That is the only I am narrative that is in all four Gospels. So it's not found in the other three. I mean, all the other I am statements are not found in the three, but Jesus saying I am the bread of life is found in all four Gospels. And for reasons that I'll talk about in just a few minutes. So the great I am passage is, the great I am passages metaphorically demonstrate the importance of how Jesus poignantly describes himself in relationship to us, who he is, what he requires of us. They are poignant. So he takes these mostly what we would call agrarian images. Do you know what I mean by the word agrarian? Farm-like images. He takes a lot of these agrarian images and he uses them metaphorically to share deep truths about himself and about what is required of us. But they're poignant. So the bread of life is one of those things, one of those particular I am statements. It's very poignant about that. So here are the seven great I am statements. Although there, some people argue there are eight, and we might get to that eighth one. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And later on, Jesus, in a dispute with the Pharisees, declares himself, he says, before Moses was, before Abraham was, he uses the term I am, which almost gets him stoned. And so for many people then, the use of the word I am, the way he uses it, for some people they think that they are heralding back to where he says about Abraham, before Abraham, I am, which is the phrase that is oftentimes most linked to the word Yahweh, which is the holiest of all the names that God uses. So there's a lot going on here. It's interesting, don't you think? That when you read Scripture, you think, it's just a bunch of peasants that wrote down some thoughts. You know, oh no. These things are brilliantly written. And the scholarship that many of them are connected to in terms of the Old Testament is really quite astounding, as is the Gospel of John. So these are the seven great I am statements. And the one that we're going to be focusing on first sequentially is I am the bread of life, found in John 6. Verses 32 through 51. So we are going to be spending time on that today. I'm probably going to be spending time on that next week as well, because there's just so much there. I want to help you to get to a deeper appreciation and comprehension of what's going on in this. For this reason, that Jesus' bread of life discourse in John 6, 25 through 71 is probably the most theologically dense, least pastoral and affirming, more personally demanding of all the great I Am statements. There's a lot of theology associated with this particular statement, and that's why I can't get to it in just one Sunday. It is the least pastoral. That is to say, when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, you like that image. You love that image of this shepherd caring for you and protecting you and guiding you and leading you and all that kind of stuff. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, there are some implications in there that are very stunning and astounding and demanding of you and me. So that's why it's probably one of the lesser of the pastoral I Am statements, and theologically certainly one of the more demanding, poignantly demanding of the great I Am statements. So it's important to remember that, and maybe John includes it in the beginning of John because it helps to set the stage for all the other I Am statements that he uses, okay? So I hope I'm not boring you with all this background stuff, but it's so easy to read Scripture and to read it and to gloss over it, and yes, I've read this before, without understanding the dynamic nature of what it's associated with, the context in which it belongs, and helps to bring to light, I think, deeper and more profound truths. So, in many respects, the I Am bread of life discourse is about our utter dependency, the complete surrender for every area and building block of our life to the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is about that. It is the utter dependency, the complete surrender for every area and building block of our life. Whatever we build our lives around must be impacted and influenced by our surrender to Christ. That's so much of what is behind, and that's why it's so demanding in many respects. So when we think about the building blocks, and this is, well, I'll just tell you, I'm setting up this Bread of Life discourse, I'm being a little rhetorical. I'm trying to get you to tune in here about why this is such a profound passage. So when we think about the building blocks then, we're citizens, we're spouses, we're sons and daughters, we live in a community with others, we all have mothers, we all have fathers, we are employees, we are a church member, we belong to this created order. Now there are more, but these are just some of them. But I think that you can argue fairly that when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and what that means, that his being the bread of life ought to impact every one of these areas, ought to influence it, ought to shape it, ought to change it in every conceivable way. So all of these must be submitted then to the rulership of Jesus Christ. Now, so these can only happen when those building blocks being submitted can only happen when there is not simply, and I'll explain this word, epistemological change of the mind, but an intrinsic and ontological change of the person. These things, these building blocks, cannot fundamentally be changed in the kind of powerful way they're supposed to be changed until we move from our minds being changed to our hearts being changed. Ontology is about it's the philosophy of being. What are we in our essence? Epistemology is about it's the philosophy of science. It's a philosophy of knowing. So just because I know stuff about Jesus doesn't mean that what I know changes what I am. Don't you know a lot of people who know stuff about Jesus? Has it changed their life? For many of them, it has not. So I remember sitting in the classroom with J.I. Packer, who was one of the foremost theologians of the 20th century at Trinity Seminary years ago. And he brought up this word called theologia, which is the word that we get theology from. And he said, I understand that when we use theology today, that what we mean is it's the intellectual studying of God. It's gathering knowledge about God. He said, but that's not what the word originally meant. The word originally meant to study God in such a way that what you learned became a part of you. To study God in such a way that what you learned became a part of you. Theologia. And so these building blocks that God calls us to shape and to change with our faith and with our lives cannot be changed just because we know something about God. What we know has to change what we are. And then when we are changed, our changedness is what changes other things. Does this make sense to you all? Right? So, let me see if I can draw a parallel here. I'm a hunter. I enjoy having some firearms. But if I never hunted and wanted to pontificate about what you needed to do in order to hunt, how much credibility do you think I would have? Not a whole lot. But because I take that instrument and I actually go out into the field and have to use it, now I've gained some credibility. It's changed me. And because now I have that experience, you are more likely to be changed by what it is that I have to say. All analogies and metaphors break down at some point, but I think you get my point in terms of what I'm trying to say. So this is the important thing. There's this great quote by Augustine I want to share with you that has something to do exactly with this. So when we think about then being changed, if we consume the bread, the idea is that the bread of Christ changes us. We don't change him. Now, here's what happens. Sometimes when a person's faith is only epistemological, it's only what they know. You know, there are a lot of people that miss heaven by 12 or 18 inches. They got it here, but they don't have it here. Right? So let's talk about the rulership of God in terms of changing us. So this next image is, this is how much of the world is. There's a throne, and they're before the throne. And they're kind of agnostic about the throne. They may not even recognize it as being a throne. They just do what they do, and the throne of God exists where it does. So there's really no interaction. So the next one is, this is the rulership of God versus we are our own God. And so there are a lot of people in life who think that they are the only ones that they have to answer to. That they will decide their own laws and their own rules, and they will obey laws and other rules only as much as they have to. But anytime they can change them to suit their own life, their own desires, they will. And so they sit on their own throne in life. They are their own ruler. They are arrogant. They don't believe in God. They don't believe that they have to obey God. We have a lot of these kinds of people in our culture today. So the next one goes, rulership of God versus cultural Christian. So there are a lot of Christians out there that acknowledge that God exists, and they believe and they buy into the Judeo-Christian worldview, but they are still on the throne, and God is just one of many sources of authority in their life that they appeal to. So we have a lot of cultural Christians in our world today. And then the next one. Rulership of God versus complete surrender. So if you are a thoughtful Christian and you pray and you read your scripture, how many of you ever have this internal conflict with God? I want you, he says, to change this thing about your life. And you say, I don't want to. I like it. I don't want to give it up. Right? And so you are still on the throne, and he's on the throne, and you two may be contesting about certain things that you need to surrender to him. Whether it's fears, whether it's stuff, whether it's just belief. Any of you have little internal battles with God about stuff in your life? Well, I sure do, you know, but I'm trying to move to this next one here better. This is the rulership of God versus surrendering all things in life to his lordship. Our spouse, being a father, being a mother, being a citizen, being an employee, being part of the created order, being a church member. In other words, now God is genuinely on the throne in our heart, and we live in submission to him. But this won't happen unless we consume Christ in such a way that he becomes what we are. It cannot happen unless that takes place. So here are a couple passages to set up, I think, the great I Am Bread discourse. This is what the Apostle, we're going to reverse engineer it a little bit. This is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That transformation cannot take place unless we consume Christ in our life. It's impossible. The transformation will not take place unless that happens. And so this transformation only happens to the degree with which we consume Christ. So if you want to be transformed, this is what we do. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore we do not lose heart, but through our outer man, that though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. That renewal happens to the degree that Christ is in our life and that we have consumed him. The renewal of our inner man only happens to the degree that we consume Christ. Is that on the next slide there? Yeah, keep going. There we go. The renewal of our inner man only happens to the degree that we consume Christ. Colossians 3, 9 through 10, where Paul was admonishing the Christians in Colossians about their behavior. So he concludes by saying, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So he is saying here that these people are being made over into the image of Jesus Christ. And when that happens, it changes things around them. To the degree that that change takes place is to the degree that we can begin to affect change in those important building blocks of our lives. So the new self that we must have only happens to the degree that we consume Christ. Finally, Romans 12, verse 2, we all know this. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. So it's not just knowing what God says, but it's having that mind, that spirit, everything in it being transformed. And so the kind of renewal of mind necessary for discerning God's will, what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect, only happens to the degree that we consume Christ. So there are many times in life when We are either confused or we do not know about how God wants us to act or to behave. The more we become like Christ, the more that becomes apparent. Things become more clear the more we become like Christ by figuring out what is really good, what is really acceptable, and what is really perfect. The old man can't do that. The new man in Christ can. And so it has to do about that consuming. And so one of my favorite quotes from Augustine, an early church father, is this. O eternal truth and true love and beloved eternity, you are my God, and to you I sigh by day and by night. And when I first knew you, you raised me up so that I could see that there was something to see, but that I lacked the ability to see it. And you beat back the weakness of my sight, blazing upon me with your rays, and I trembled in love and in dread. And I found that I was far distant from you, from a region of total unlikeness, as if I could hear from on high saying, I am the food of grown men. Grow, and you shall feed upon me. And you will not, as with the food of the body, change me into yourself. But you shall be changed into me. See, Augustine nailed it. He's absolutely correct. That if we're going to fulfill our mission as a Christian, if we're going to fulfill our mission as a church, if we're going to be found faithful, if we're going to stand before Christ and hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant, then what he needs, what he wants to see in us, is that we've become like him and that we've consumed him. And that's why this bread of life discourse is so important, because it's all about what it means to consume Jesus so that he doesn't become us, but we in fact become him. Let me ask you this question. Do you really think the world needs more you, or do you really think the world needs more Jesus? Right? So how is the world going to get more Jesus unless Jesus is manifested more and better in us? I'm not trying to be hyper-spiritual. I'm just saying, I think it's a practical question. I think the church has largely failed in many respects, particularly the last 25 or 30 years in our culture, because what we tried to present was more of us rather than more of Christ. So, going to the text then, if you want, look in your Bibles to John 6. We'll pick it up at verse 32. John 6, verse 32. So all of what I said so far was to help set the stage about how to better understand this bread of life discourse and why it's important. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. At this the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? There's so much going on in this little part here, because what they're doing is, once they begin to hear what Jesus has to say about what is required of them, they begin to apply their empirical knowledge, right? Instead of seeing what he did, they remember what they believed he was. Isn't this the son of Joseph? Do you not see that he just fed 5,000 people with like five baskets of bread? Do you not see that? But the terms were getting to be too tight. And so now they began to back away. Verse 43. Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from me comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, what I'm going to focus on for the last few minutes I'm here is really talking, I'm giving this a more pastoral look. Next Sunday, I'm going to connect this to the deeper theology and why the people, I mean, there's a lot here and about why the people reacted in some ways the way they did. But as part of the pastoral look at this particular text, do you remember this hymn? Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me in thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Feed me till I want no more. Is that our prayer? Do we want to feed on God in such a way that we want no more? Is that even possible? And that's really a rhetorical statement, right? Because it is impossible. You cannot satisfy yourself entirely feeding on God. There's always more, and it's always delightful and wonderful. So what are just some helpful metaphorical kind of applications to why Jesus uses the bread as an image? Why the comparison of Jesus to the image of a lowly figure like bread? So here are some that might be helpful to you. When he used that particular image, keep in mind that bread is primary and other foods then were an accessory. So maybe some of you, when you think of bread here, you may think of a white bread. What's that one bread here in the valley that people love to get? Mancini's, you know, that kind of a bread. Honestly, those kinds of breads have very little in the way of nutritional value. A lot of calories, but not a lot of nutrients. But the bread in the Middle East was a bread that you really could live off of. It had almost all of your daily requirements. It was full of different kinds of grains. It was very healthy. I don't know if you know this, but in the Middle East, there's virtually no incidences of colon cancer because of the kind of food they eat, not the least of which are breads, figs, grapes, things like that. I mean, it's that good for you. And so, in that time, you could live almost entirely off of bread, water, maybe occasionally some meat. That's all most people could afford. And so, bread to them was primary. If you ask me what's primary, I say a big, old, fat, juicy burger. That's primary to me. If I have to do without that, that's going to be like, I can't begin to tell you how depressing that would be. And that's how we Americans think about it, but that's not how they thought about it. So when Jesus leverages this image of bread, they understood immediately that he was saying to them, in the same way that bread is the most fundamental and basic component to what keeps you alive nutritionally, so I am to you. So then, in most ways, so when you think of bread in that way, that's how they thought it. But bread also was regarded as a kind of a sacred kind of thing. So the shoe bread in the Old Testament temple, for example, was a sacred component to worship. How you used bread oftentimes conveyed some very, very important social relationships. So more than just nutrients, bread was a vital symbol of how people understood and interpreted life around them. So in the metaphor with Jesus' bread, he is saying, in the same way that you would normally and regularly approach bread as essential and necessary to sustain your physical life, in a parallel and regular fashion, confidently approach Christ as essential and necessary to sustain your physical and eternal life. You cannot do without it. If you ask people back then, I want you to exist, but I'm not going to give you bread ever, they would say that's impossible. They would say it's simply impossible. We could not do that. If I said to you, I want you to live without any sense of having Jesus Christ in your life, you'd say, well, I think that's possible. But that's not what the text means. The text means that our response should be, well, that's impossible. I can't begin to think of what it would be like to live my life without Christ in my life, guiding me, sustaining me. You see the difference? That's what's going on there. Here are some additional metaphorical meanings. There's a sense of utter dependency. Nothing else will do or is available. It's foundational. All other things are built on this. So when people ate with bread, let's say they had some gravy, they didn't have spoons. They took a hunk of bread, they put it in a bowl, and they scooped it out. It was foundational to everything. As it was nutritional, where it provided virtually for all the needs for life and health. There's a symbolic power of bread in relationship to the culture. So, for example, guests who would eat bread given to them by their host became bound to them. If you invited somebody into your house and expressed hospitality and you gave them bread and they ate that bread, socially and culturally, you made a commitment to them in some way. And so when we consume Christ, we make a commitment to Him in a powerful and meaningful way. So I just want to say in conclusion, if you want to turn to your Bibles again to John 6, 53 through 59, and let's just read the end of the great I am the bread of life discourse, where Jesus says in verse 53, He says, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat..." I mean, this is poignant. I mean, people were interpreting this literally. He didn't want them to interpret it literally. He wanted them to interpret it in a very powerful metaphorical fashion. But he says, "Very truly, I tell you," I mean, very truly. Not like, hey, think about, or give some consideration to. He's saying, very truly. Like, I'm underscoring this. I'm highlighting it. "Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." This is a hyperbolic statement. You know what hyperbole is? It's to say something so stronger than what you really intend to get the point across, to get someone's attention. We've all said to a sibling, "If you touch that again, I will break your arm." It's hyperbole. I'm hopeful that that's how you meant it, most of you. It's hyperbole. You say something very strong to get your point across. He's saying, look, I want you to understand that I must be consumed in your heart and your soul so that what you consume becomes a part of you. Verse 54, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is real food." I mean, that the power of that statement, it would just take, I'll spend some time on it next week. "For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them." Because we've assimilated. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. He's saying to the Jews, your ancestors ate manna and died. And you like the manna better. And you think the manna was more important. He's just saying all these things to them. But they died. If you eat from me, you will not die. You will live forever. The world needs to hear this. Because they're eating all kinds of stuff that is temporal and non-productive, that has no nutrients for the soul or the spirit, that will not give them eternal life. So next week, I'm going to spend time on the theology behind this. Because I think it's very interesting. I think it'll be very helpful for you because there are a lot of really powerful theological implications in this particular text, and so we'll spend time on that next week. And so as you go home this week, give some meaningful thought to how do you consume Jesus on a daily basis. What is the content? What is the nature and the content of our prayer life? How do we, on a regular basis, surrender various aspects of our life to Him when the Holy Spirit speaks and we give it up so that it can't impact our life in a negative way, but we allow Him to impact us in a better way? What about our Bible reading? What about our fellowship? What about our worship? And those are just a few of the ways in which we can consume Jesus Christ in a powerful, life-changing way. And when that happens, then it begins to impact and shape and affect all those other important building blocks in our life. This is what the world needs to see. This is the mission of our church.